Well, good morning. My name is Dan Mock, and I'm one of the elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I want to welcome you here this morning. Just a brief aside, the bathrooms here in the front of the building are fixed, finished, refurbished, and open again. I don't know if you've gone in or look, but they're beautiful, and my thanks to all of you who are involved in getting that work done. If I have one complaint, though, there's one new thing in the guys' bathroom that we've never had in there before, and you'll have to go in and check it out yourselves. There's a full-length mirror in there. Guys don't do full-length mirrors. I walked in this morning, came around the curve, and wondered, hey, I wonder who that old fat guy is walking toward me. Just that fast, your mind goes that fast, and I went, oh, no. Oh, no. So if we could cover that mirror, frost it or something, that'd be great. Ladies, if you suffer from self-image issues, get rid of the full-length mirrors. It's not good. It is not good. That's the free aside. There's no extra charge for that part of that sermon. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, so if you want to turn there. And as you're doing that, let me give you a bit of background, a little bit of history to remind you of Paul's interactions with the Thessalonian church. He went there after great ministry in Philippi, and he went in there and he went into the synagogues and he explained from the scriptures to the Jews and to the Greeks who were there in the synagogue, explained from the scriptures how the Messiah needed to come and suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. That's what the scriptures were telling the Jews. And then after he'd explained that, he explained how Jesus was the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And because of his effective preaching, Acts 17 tells us that many Jews and Greeks came to faith in Jesus. Well, the response was immediate because the other Jews who didn't believe became very jealous of Paul and they started a riot. They rushed on this new believer's house and a guy by the name of Jason. They stormed the house, accused him of treason against the Roman Empire because he believed in a new king, King Jesus, threw him in jail and required that he post bail before they let him out. And the bail was, you got to post bail in case there's another riot. And like Jason's like, hey, but I didn't cause the riot. But he had to post bail to just get out of jail. So that night, the believers now in Thessalonica said, we need to get Paul out of here. So that very night, he slipped out under cover of dark and left for Berea and then eventually for Athens. And when he got to Athens, it seems that some communication came from the church in Thessaloniki that had questions for Paul. And they had some concerns, including that a few of the believers there had died. Now, the point here is that Paul had only been in Thessaloniki for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Can you imagine trying to establish somebody in the faith of Christ in 3 weeks? So there was a lot of work that was left undone. So Paul gets this information from them, and he's got to figure out how to respond. And this letter is that response. And with that as the context, let me read to you from chapter 3, starting with the first verse. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. Before I go any further, let me just pause and pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that it is truth and that it is powerful. And I ask that you would just take my feeble lips and minister your truth to those who are listening. I ask, Lord, for every person who hears these words, that you would apply it to their heart in whatever way it needs to be applied, and that it would bear fruit for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to cover three things. I want to cover what is Paul's primary concern, the reason for his concern, and his response to that concern. Okay? What is his concern? Why was he concerned? And what was his response? Well, I think it's pretty clear that Paul's primary concern is the faith of these believers in Thessaloniki. In verse 5, he says, I sent Timothy so that I could find out about your faith. In the face of their trials, their afflictions, their suffering, Paul's focus was on their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He wasn't concerned about their general welfare, their emotional state, their mental state, but their faith state. You know, I think about how often I walk alongside someone who is suffering, and I focus on everything but their faith. I want to be sure that they're comforted, and that's good. I want to be sure that they know that they're not alone, that I'm there with them, and that's good. And I'm concerned about their general needs for food, clothing, how's the family holding up, and that's good. Is everything stable? And that's good. But rarely, rarely do I ask, how is this impacting your faith in Jesus as the lover of your soul, as your redeemer, as your provider, as your fortress, as your Savior, and as your hope? I'm sure that Paul is concerned with their general welfare, but his primary concern is the welfare of their faith in Jesus. The Apostle Peter wrote, and we sang about it earlier, that our faith is more precious than gold. I want you to think about it for just a second. Your faith is more precious than gold. It can't be bought. Think about this one Thessalonian, Jason. He had been a believer for perhaps just days, certainly not more than 3 weeks, just days. And his house is attacked by a mob of rioters, ransacked. He's thrown in jail, charged with treason, and now he's got to give up gold to post bail. A lot went wrong for this poor guy, and I can just hear Paul saying to Jason, man, that's tough. You lost a lot of gold, and I'm really sorry about that. But tell me, Jason, tell me, how's your faith in Jesus? How's your faith in Jesus? Now, I used an expression a moment ago, and probably sounded strange to most of you, faith state. You know, like mental state or emotional state, your faith state. And I think it's kind of sad and convicting that faith state isn't a part of our normal Christianese. Now, for those of you who are Christians, you may not know what Christianese means. It's a word that we Christians use to describe words that only we Christians use. Words like, well, like Christianese. But Paul is concerned about their faith state. But he not only sent Timothy to investigate their faith state, but he also sent Timothy with another task, and that was to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. Strengthening here carries out the idea of establishing or grounding, making sure there was a solid foundation in God's word for their faith in Jesus. They didn't have the New Testament, so they were still dependent on people to teach them, and there was no one in that town to teach them. So he sent Timothy, who had been taught, to teach them. And the second task was to encourage them in their faith. And that carries out the idea of giving someone courage to move forward. And especially in this context, the Thessalonians to move forward in their faith, to step out in their faith. In the context, this word in the Greek was used often to describe what a Roman officer would do with his troops as they went into battle. The officer would encourage the troops. And literally what he would do is he would pull his sword out and he would stand behind them with his sword pointed at their backs to encourage them to move forward because it was better than the alternative, right? So Paul sent Timothy to strengthen, to establish them, and to encourage them. His concern is their faith state. And the application here for us is simple and straightforward. Are you concerned about the faith state of the Christians whom you're sharing life with? Do you ask about the faith state of others? Do you make it the primary point and concern of your interactions with them? Are you consciously and intentionally working to strengthen and encourage the faith of other Christians in your life? So Paul's concern is their faith. But he also tells us why he's concerned. He's concerned because they're facing persecution. They're facing persecution because they've come to faith in Jesus. Now, suffering presents a unique challenge to our faith. For most of us, suffering is incongruous with what it should mean to be a child of God. It doesn't match up with what it should feel like to be a child of a God who is all-powerful, good, and loving. Everything should be great for us. And when we suffer, we're tempted to doubt one of three things. When we suffer, either we'll start to doubt and question whether God is really all-powerful, because if he is all-powerful, then why doesn't he stop my suffering? Or we're tempted to doubt that God is good, because if he were good, then I certainly wouldn't be suffering. Or perhaps thirdly, if God is all-powerful and he is good, then maybe the problem is he doesn't love me. So suffering can bring a real crisis of faith. It's real. And Paul was concerned that this was going to happen to them, that either they would abandon their faith, they'd just say, this is too hard, forget about it. You know what? Life was just a lot easier when I was a pagan sinner. It was just easier. Or they'll go passive in their faith. They'll say, you know what? This is really hard. Let me just hide. If I just put my head down and hide, maybe it'll all just pass away. He was afraid that they wouldn't know how to reconcile suffering with faith in Jesus, an all-powerful, good, and loving God. But Paul also knows that behind this persecution is the tempter. You see that there? Satan. And Paul says this same Satan, back in chapter 2, the same Satan was the one who stopped him from going back to Thessalonica to minister to them. Clearly, in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is communicating that Satan is real, and he has real power. Power to stop Paul from going back to visit them, and real power to draw them away from their faith in God. And we need to know that today, Satan still has the same power and the same desire. Even though he's not in vogue and it's not a very hip thing to talk about, there is still a very real tempter who wants to draw our hearts away from God. Now, I don't have time this morning to explore this topic in any detail, but we just need to take away from this passage, that when we are persecuted, we're not being persecuted so much by people as we are being persecuted by the tempter of our souls. He is working, his desire is to work us woe, as the song says, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Remember, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And as Sandy has said many times before, Satan is using live rounds. It's real ammo, and he wants to destroy us and our faith. So while suffering presents a unique challenge to our faith, it also presents a unique blessing to our faith. And I want you to listen to this. Jesus told the disciples to expect persecution. He said, expect it because of my name. Paul warned every church he visited, every church, that they would be persecuted just as Jesus had been. This is nothing like a prosperity gospel. If you came in today wanting to hear that if you became a Christian, everything in your life would be wonderful, you can get up and leave now, because that is not the truth. And anyone who tells you it is just trying to sell you something. Jesus said that if we believe in him as the Son of God, if we believe that he is the Savior of all men, if we believe that he is the only way, the only truth, the only light, then we will be persecuted. And the reason is because there is an enemy, and people don't want to hear that. People don't want to hear that because it calls us to account. But the persecution and the suffering are not pointless. Paul told the church in Rome, who not surprisingly were being persecuted, he said to them that we should rejoice. We should rejoice in our suffering because it produces perseverance and in turn character and hope. Hope. Hope comes out of suffering, and we all need hope. You see, suffering is God's chosen method for refining our character and narrowing our focus for where our hope is placed, and that is in Jesus. Paul told the church in Corinth, which was also suffering from persecution, that these troubles, our suffering, are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. Paul said that somehow these troubles are preparing us for the day when we will perfectly reflect the glory of God, just like a mirror. Now, right now, my mirror is nothing like that mirror in the men's bathroom. This mirror right here has got a lot of blemishes and a lot of distortions. But God is using suffering to polish this mirror so that on that day in glory, I will perfectly reflect the glory of God. Paul told the Romans that the sufferings we encounter are proof of our faith in Jesus, that we will be co-heirs with Christ. Everything he inherits, we will inherit. So he says he doesn't consider these present sufferings even worthy of comparison to the glory that we will be revealed, that will be revealed in us when we reflect the glory of Christ. So in God's good, loving, and wise plan, he's determined that suffering is the best tool to prepare us for an eternity with him. But I want you to keep this in mind. As dark as the path of suffering is, God ordained that path for himself before he ordained it for us. The words of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Familiar with suffering. "He took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus has walked this very path of persecution and suffering. He knows our needs, he knows our struggles, and he's using it to make us more like himself. So persecution and suffering should not surprise us in our faith. It shouldn't discourage us in our faith. God means to use it to draw us to himself and away from everything else that's lesser than him, and to prepare us for an eternity with him. That's why we're going to find out that Paul talks about eternity to the Thessalonians quite a bit in this letter. He's going to talk about it because God is preparing us through these sufferings for eternity with him, which will be much more glorious than anything we could ever experience here. So Paul was concerned about our faith, and he was concerned because they were suffering. Now I want us to look at how he responded to that suffering. Remember, he'd only spent 3 weeks with them. 3 weeks. Can you imagine 3 weeks and then you're off, right? Drew, had someone come to faith and, "Oh, well, I got to go. Good luck. Hope it goes well with you." No, you couldn't do that, could you? It would kill you to be drawn away. He was incredibly concerned about the welfare of the church and especially their faith. He says, "When I could not stand it any longer." He says it again. "I couldn't stand it any longer." And the "it" being, I got to know. I got to know. How's it going with your faith? He simply couldn't stand not knowing. And he couldn't stand not being there to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. But he couldn't go. So he quickly realized, though, that he could send his trusted partner, Timothy. Paul had told the Philippians that Timothy was like a son to him, that he was useful to him. He had no one else like him. And here he tells the Thessalonians that Timothy is like a brother to him. They were partners in the work of the gospel, and they were inseparable. But now here they were, for the first time in Athens, declaring the gospel of Jesus to a culture that thought it was absolutely ridiculous. The Greeks thought they were fools, because the Greeks thought that any respectable person, and certainly God, would never be crucified on a cross. That's for the lowlives, not for Greeks, not for gods. Paul tells us, though, that he thought it would be best to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians, and that he, Paul, should be left alone to carry on the work in Athens. I want you to think about that. He was alone. He was alone. Have you ever been in a foreign city alone? With a new language, new culture, new expectations? It's hard. I remember in my business travels, the thing I hated the most was going to a foreign city that I had never been to before, and especially if I had to go there alone. I remember in particular, and this was transformational for me, a trip I had to make to China, and I went alone, and I was there for about 10 days, and I could not do anything by myself. I couldn't read a sign. I couldn't have a single conversation without having a translator with me. And so I had evenings, I had a weekend, and I would go out for a walk, but I was so afraid of getting lost that wherever I went, I literally had to keep the top of my hotel in sight. And I mean, my hotel was 40 stories, so it was a little bit taller than all the other 25-story buildings, but I had to keep the top of that building in sight for fear that I would get lost and I would never be able to talk to anyone to find out, how do I get back? How do I get back? I want you to see here what a huge sacrifice Paul is making, a costly personal sacrifice, his own comfort, to help him preserve and strengthen the faith of the believers in Thessaloniki. In fact, he gave the very best he had available. He gave them Timothy, and it cost him. So here's the application for us. Our proper response to the suffering of others around us, to believers, should first be focused on their welfare, the welfare of their faith. And then second, we should be willing to sacrifice anything, and in fact, everything, the best of what we have, to strengthen them in their faith. Are you willing to part with the very best that you have if it would mean strengthening the faith of another believer? What would that look like? It might look like giving sacrificially of your finances so that we can send more missionaries out into the field, or so that we can have more staff here to strengthen the body. Or it might be even more painful than that, like committing to be at your house group or your Bible study or your prayer meeting every week without fail. Regardless of how tired you are, how long the day's been, or how far behind you are on this or the other thing. Being there in that meeting because your presence makes a difference in how well your brother or your sister, your Christian brother, your sister, your co-heir in Christ stands up to the onslaught of suffering in their life. In this regard, Paul also sets an example for us in that he tells us that this decision was a decision he made himself. Notably, he doesn't say the Spirit told us or God said. There wasn't fire on the mountain. There wasn't smoke. There wasn't an earthquake. There weren't flaming tongues. There was no voice speaking. Paul simply says he decided that it was best that he suck it up and send Timothy. I'm afraid that too many times we know the good that we ought to do, and then we pause and we say, well, let me see if God will give me a sign that this is what I ought to do. And we use that as the excuse. We use that as the excuse for not doing it. Well, it seems like a good thing. It seems best, but I'm just waiting for God to confirm it. Paul didn't do that. Paul said it seemed best and Timothy was gone. My bet is that very same day. He knew the good he ought to do and he understood the level of sacrifice, but he was convinced that the faith of the Thessalonians was more important than any concern he might have for himself. That, my friends, is love. Laying down our lives for one another just as Jesus did for us. I want to encourage you like that Roman officer with a sword to your backs to go out and do the same, to live radically committed to the strengthening of one another in your faith in Jesus, whatever the cost. The sacrifice is worth it because it will prepare us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our culture is trying to force upon us a definition of love that is simply an emotion. But the Bible teaches us that love is more than just an emotion. It is an emotion that stirs us to action. The Jews were instructed to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. That's love resulting in action, action that requires all of our strength. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he took action. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that whoever believed in him would have eternal life. Love in action. Paul said that the life he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and took action. Who loved him and gave himself for Paul. Jesus told us that this was his command. Do you remember what he said? He said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, did Jesus mean just an emotion or did he mean action? Well, he continued, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He put love into action. And this morning, we're going to remember our Lord's death here at this table, the way he instructed us. Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, on the very night, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and he is coming again.'" That's the good news. So whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread or drink from the cup. For whoever eats or drinks without discerning the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on themselves." Let me ask the servers to come forward. And based on these instructions, let's prepare our hearts for this table so that we don't do this in an unworthy manner. I'd ask if you are not yet a believer in Christ Jesus that you just let it pass. Just pass on the bread, pass on the cup, so that you don't partake in an unworthy manner. And for the rest of us, let's examine ourselves so that we don't partake in an unworthy manner either. In a letter to his dear friend Timothy, Paul wrote these words, the very same Timothy he sent to Thessaloniki. Paul said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience. Each week as I remember the Lord's death and his impending return, I found that I usually am somewhere between two polar extremes. Either I've had a great week spiritually and I'm feeling really good about myself, or I've had a terrible week and I find myself alienated from Jesus. This table is where I'm reminded that no matter what kind of week it has been, Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. If it was a great week, I'm reminded that I'm still a sinner and I'm saved only by the blood of Jesus. And if I've had a terrible week and I can't believe that Jesus Christ could ever forgive me, I'm reminded that he died for the worst of all sinners and he offers us unlimited patience and forgiveness. No offense is so small that it doesn't need Jesus' work of forgiveness. And no sin is so great that Jesus can't work forgiveness. Of course, unless I'm too proud to ask for it. So let's take these next few minutes as we pass the bread, which is gluten-free, by the way. Let's take these few minutes and examine ourselves. Let me ask you to take the bread and hold it until everyone's received. Then I'll pray for it, and we'll all share it together.